All right, we're looking at the dialogue in the book of Job, and we noted last week that it revolves about three triads, and in each triad we have one of Job's friends making an address, then Job responds, the second friend makes an address, then Job responds, and then the third friend. And our first triad that we'll be with today is, first of all, Eliphaz versus Job. We covered that last week, chapters 4 through chapter 7. The second, which we will start with today, is his second friend named Bildad versus Job, chapter 8, 9, and 10. And then third, and we will not get there today, this will be next week, third in the first triad will be Zophar versus Job, chapters 11 through chapter 14. And we're now ready to focus on the second part here, which is the speech of Bildad to Job. Again, all seeking to interpret, why, Job, are you suffering? What is the reason behind it? And so today, the speech of Bildad, and it is found in chapter 8. Job chapter 8. Now, by way of introduction to what Bildad is going to have to say, remember when we looked at the speech of Eliphaz, basically it was based on experience. He keeps saying, here's what I have seen, and in the light of what I have seen, in the light of my experience, here's why you suffer. And so it's been a strong emphasis on what he has seen. In the speech of Bildad, it will not be the idea of what I have seen as much as it will be what I have read and what traditional wisdom is. So, let's put as our first point, in the days of Job, there existed a body of traditional wisdom. In the day of Job and Bildad, there was a body of traditional wisdom that had been passed on and written down. And it is going to be that traditional wisdom, the what I have read type of thing. So the first speech, Eliphaz, is what I have seen, and it's inadequate. It does not serve to interpret why Job is suffering adequately. This will come to what I have read is going to be inadequate to interpret Job's suffering. The reason for all of this is there is no adequate interpretation of life apart from the Word of God. X that out and you have enormous holes. You have nothing that really says anything to you. Now, with this, we need to put together two passages. First of all, look at Job 1:3. Two passages that will point out this traditional wisdom. And when we put them together, we'll be able to see what this man is coming with. In Job 1:3, in the first part, we have a listing of the possessions of Job, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And catch this sentence. And that man was the greatest of all of the men of the East. And I'll put down here, all of the men of Kedem. And we'll spell it K-E-D-E-M. And the reason I give you that Hebrew word here is because the Kedemites were all of those people that were on the east of the Jordan Rift. If you go to Palestine, start up at the Sea of Galilee and go down toward the Dead Sea, you have a rift in the land. And it's the Jordan Rift, or there it's the Jordan River. And if you lived anywhere east of that Jordan River, you were a Kedemite. And therefore, chapter 1 and verse 3 is being fairly specific in that it's saying he was the greatest of all the men who were Kedemites or who lived to the east of the Jordan Rift. Now, these Kedemites, these people over there, had developed a body of wisdom. They did not have the Word of God, but they had developed a body of wisdom. And if you'll keep your finger or a marker here, go to 1 Kings 4:30. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Kings in the middle. 1 Kings 4:30. And we find out from that passage, comparing it with the one in Job, 1 Kings 4:30, that you have a reference to the wisdom of the Kedemites, or the wisdom of the East. Chapter 4, verse 30 reads, it says, "And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all of the sons of Kedem." And so notice you have wisdom of Solomon compared with the fact that there was also a wisdom out there in the East, or a body of wisdom literature in the East, and all of the wisdom of Egypt. So it divides up into the Egyptian wisdom, the Solomonic wisdom, and the wisdom of the Kedemites. But notice they do have a body of wisdom. And this is the body of traditional wisdom that Bildad is going to go to. Let's go back then and see it in the book of Job and find chapter 8. Because according to chapter 8, this will be the basis of Bildad's advice. He goes to the Eastern lore, the Eastern wisdom, the Eastern both oral and written literature. And in chapter 8, verse 8, he says to Job, "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers." Go back to the traditional wisdom of the older people. Verse 9, "For we only are of yesterday and know nothing." In other words, our life perspective is not big enough to see the whole picture. And there is wisdom in that. He's simply saying that it would take the experience of many, many, many lifetimes to ever get enough perspective on why you're suffering. And therefore, don't depend, Job, just on the perspective of your own life. It's not big enough. This could also reflect back on the speech of Eliphaz. Eliphaz was looking and interpreting from the standpoint of his own life, and that's not big enough. We need to expand out and get the wisdom of many, many lifetimes, many, many generations. And is that wise? We'll have to admit that that is true. But is it still big enough? So verse 9, "For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they," that is the fathers, "not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds?" In other words, Eliphaz says, I can interpret suffering within the scope of my life. And that is not true. Bildad says, let's make it bigger. Let's go back beyond my life to the life of another person, to the life of one before him, to the life of one before him, and get a broader perspective on suffering, and maybe that will give us the answer. The ultimate answer, of course, will come from God in saying that you cannot go back in human history horizontally far enough. You've got to go vertical. You've got to have light from God. So this advice here also will be inadequate. So the first thing then, he is going to base his advice on traditional wisdom. Now, a couple of things about Bildad's speech before we look at it. First of all, it is much more severe than the one we studied last week. Bildad is much more severe than that of Eliphaz. Eliphaz is going to sort of imply that Job is engaging in secret sin of some sort. Bildad is going to emphatically insist that there is sin in Job. Or we could put it this way. To Eliphaz, Job, you're a sinner. To Bildad, Job, you're a hypocrite. Notice, for example, down in chapter 8, verse 6. This is much more direct, much more severe. It says, "If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous state." In other words, Job, you say you're innocent. You're not telling the truth. You are a hypocrite. So it's much more severe to Eliphaz. He is a sinner. To Bildad, he is a hypocrite. Just plain assumes, Job, if you were pure, God would act on your behalf, and therefore you are clearly hiding something. There is agreement between Eliphaz and Bildad, in fact, all of the advisors of Job, and that is this, is that where there is suffering, there is sin. And their formula is forever the same. They never give. And it is always suffering equals sin somewhere. By the way, this little formula right here, suffering equals sin, has a that thing is not dead by any means. Faith healing is very close to this. And what is the idea? If you get right with God, you can throw away your crutches. If you have enough faith, God will heal you.
And what is the implication? If you produce a kind of spiritual goodness, you'll be okay. And that is simply a 20th century Bildad and a 20th century Eliphaz that says where there is suffering, there has to be sin behind it. And of course, it gets very, very spiritual in its tone by saying when Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins. And in dying for our sins, he also died to save us from physical suffering. And therefore, if he died to save us from physical suffering, and you are suffering, what does that say about you? It says that you are in some way sinning. And therefore, the cruelty of the advice of Job and the advice given to Job and the condemnation of it by God in chapter 42 finds a direct parallel in your faith healing type thing that we see a lot of today. Okay, now let's take, before we get into his speech, and list out for us. They're locked in. Suffering is due to sin. Let's look at some of the biblical options. 2. Suffering means sin. Look at some of the biblical options to the idea of suffering means sin. His friends do not see any of these. Neither does Job, by the way. Did Job think that where there is suffering, there must be sin? Yes, he did. He agreed with that. Notice in chapter 9, verse 1, he was as imbalanced as they were in his thinking about suffering. He has said that if you will get right with the Lord, your suffering will go away. And notice in chapter 9, then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so." So, though Job is a beautiful example of patience, and he goes a lot farther than his advisors do, nonetheless, Job was imbalanced too. He didn't understand this. So, let's look at some of the biblical options for sin. And in each one of these, we will begin them the same way, by saying that suffering may come our way, and then give reasons why. Suffering may come our way, and that will be the start of every one of the next 7 sentences, where we'll be easily able to establish that suffering can exist for reasons other than sin. Number 1, suffering may come our way to teach us how great God's resources are. Suffering may come our way to teach us how great God's resources are. And that is the first reason which we'll be able to establish as an option to suffering is due to sin. 2 Corinthians 12:9. I'm doing this at this point because we're into the book of Job to the extent that we're really being hit every speech with the fact that suffering is due to sin, and we want to be sure that there are biblical options that says that is not always true. Second Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Very clear. In the context, well, we need to go to verse 7. He says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to me, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." And simply make the thorn in the flesh parallel to the suffering of Job. We are not sure what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. It leans toward an eye problem, severe eye problem of some sort. In the book of Galatians, he says, "You notice that I've written to you in these great, big, high, uncial, inch-high characters with my own hand," which would point to an eye problem. Also in the same book, he says, "When I visited you, I was sick, and I know that you would have gladly plucked out your eyes for me." So you have an implication that Paul had an eye problem. That makes no difference. It was a thorn in the flesh. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." And notice in verse 9, "And he said to me, my grace is adequate for you, for power is perfected in weakness." What is he saying? "Paul, I want you to realize the greatness of my power." And there is a principle. My power is seen against the background of your weakness. And so it is simply the idea that the diamond is best displayed on the black velvet. It shows up its beauty the best. And therefore, he is simply saying, "I want you to experience my grace. I want you to see my power. And the only way you can do it is against the background of your weakness." And what is that saying? It is saying there is an option to suffering means sin. And the option is God brought it in the life of Paul so he could see how big God's grace and God's power was. So the two attributes there are the grace of God and the power of God. And they're best seen against the background of suffering. Staying with this passage, there is a second reason. Suffering may come our way, and I'll not put that heading on, I'll put a dash since we repeat it. Suffering may come our way to keep our feet on the ground. Suffering may come our way simply to keep our feet on the ground. And let's stay with that same passage in verse 7. Should be able to see in this little speech of Paul two reasons why suffering is not due to sin. And the second one is to keep our feet on the ground. Verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And what he's saying essentially is this, is that I have been chosen by God to be a vehicle of a great deal of revelation. If you think through the New Testament, Paul certainly was. Pivotal New Testament of the book of Romans came via Paul. The book of Galatians, Paul. Philippians, Paul. Ephesians, Paul. Colossians, Paul. Colossians, Paul. 1 Timothy, Paul. 2 Timothy, Paul. 1, 2 Thessalonians, Titus. All Pauline epistles. And he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Or we could paraphrase it, because of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. In one breath. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, and we have paraphrased that, to keep my feet on the ground, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So there is a second option that says all suffering is not due to sin. And just in these few verses, we've got two options for suffering that are... And when in the book of Job did any of his friends ever say, Job, you're suffering because God wants you to understand how powerful he is. And his power is best displayed against your weakness. When does a friend ever say that? Never. Their theology is tunnel. It never sees the real truth of Scripture. And when did any of Job's advisors ever say, Job, you've been highly blessed by God, and God wants you to be aware of that fact, and therefore to keep your feet on the ground, there is an option for suffering. As a matter of fact, the moment we find that there is more than one reason for suffering, a certain rug is immediately jerked out from underneath us. If there are two reasons, and there are more, if there are two reasons, to them there was only one, but if there are two reasons for suffering, how can you ever look at another person and say, in your case, it is this one, and in the next person, in your case, it is this one? As long as you have only one reason in your mind for suffering, you can always be judgmental. You can apply it to anybody and everybody who suffers. The moment you begin to realize there are options, and there are several, then all you can say is, Job, it could be this, and Job, it could be this, and doesn't that lessen the whole harshness of Job? You are suffering, and therefore you are sinning. This takes all the finger-pointing out of it, and therefore is the advantage to seeing the big picture. All right? Third. Suffering may come our way, three, to qualify us to help other people. Suffering may come our way to help us, to qualify us to help others. In other words, for us to be able to say, I've been there. I understand. 2 Corinthians, still in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I point these things out, number one, so we'll have a balanced view of suffering. And number two, to show how empty the advice of those that do not have a well-rounded doctrinal system can be, which was the book of Job. This was Eliphaz. In fact, remember when Job responded to Eliphaz, he said, if you only knew, if you could only weigh in the measure what I have experienced, you'd understand the harshness of my words. You would grasp it. Eliphaz had the problem. He didn't know what it was like to suffer. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, it is God who comforts us in all our pressure, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In a few weeks, I can't say the date yet, but in a March 9th, Friday, 10 and 11. It'll be once on Friday evening, two times on Saturday morning, and then all day Sunday. That'll give us a total of six times we want to spend on the subject of stress. Stress is simply from a Latin word that means to pull. If you take a string and you pull on both ends, that's the word for stress. And it was used in physics, basically, like how much stress can a bridge take, or how much stress can a Crown Center buildings not take, is the idea. It's used in a physical sense. And then it was transferred over to the fact that you can have a lot in your head. A lot of things can happen emotionally that will stress you and that will pull on you. The word used in the New Testament for stress is different than pull. It's the word phlipsis that means to press. And so the Greek concept of stress is that you're in between a rock and a hard place, and the rock is getting closer to the hard place. You're being pressed is the idea. And that's this word here, who comforts us in all of the times we get squeezed, pressed, pressured. And then clearly a purpose clause, so that we may be able to comfort and help those who are in any pressure with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So notice the idea is we can qualify to help others by coming through stress. And where do you find that in the book of Job? Remember how Eliphaz starts his speech and he says, Job, you've helped lots of other people, and you have been good at it, but now you're under pressure and you can't apply it to yourself. Wouldn't it have been better if he had had a little perspective and say, Job, you've helped others, now God is pushing you under pressure, and you know what it's going to do? You're going to come out a much better teacher, a much better communicator of truth after all of this. Is that Eliphaz? No. He's locked. Suffering is sin. That's all he can see. And when we have a locked-in doctrine that does not consider all of the truth of Scripture, we are always, always, always cruel. Tunnel vision doctrine is always cruel doctrine. As we said, you know, the suffering sin type thing, you know, if you have enough faith, God will heal you. And that is cruel, because it is assuming if the person remains uncured that there's one obvious thing about them, they are living in sin. And therefore, that's always the truth with narrow doctrine that does not see the full perspective of Scripture. It is always mean. It is always nasty. Of course, in the name of love. Cruel doctrine always is in the name of love. All right, number four. Suffering may be sent our way to develop endurance. This would be God simply looking down at one of his children and says, I do not like the way your tummy is hanging over your belt. We must do something about it, and it will probably hurt, because sit-ups and what have you are not the most happy thing in the world, and in the next morning you're going to feel much worse than you did, but we've got to get that tummy pulled in over your belt. And therefore we have Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans 5:3 can uniquely be applied to Job, because in the book of James, you remember, James talks about Job in chapter 5 and verse 17 and says, you have observed the patience of Job. And we noted when we went to that passage several weeks ago that the word for patience is hupomone. It means ability to carry a load. Job was a man of hupomone. Hupomone is in verse 3 of Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exalt in our pressures, knowing that pressure brings about hupomone, and it is the idea of endurance. And if there is anything that Job's life exhibited, and we'll put James chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, you have observed the endurance of Job, and therefore we want to do what James 5 does throughout the book of. Notice how this man hangs in there. And every time a speech is made against Job, what does Job do? He always comes up for air. Job suffers and suffers and suffers and suffers. And if you want to think of it that way, of a man treading water, and his friends come along and they hold his head under. But when they let go, up comes Job. He's mad. He's spitting water. He comes to the line of saying, what's wrong with God? But he never curses God. He always comes up. And then the next friend comes along and comes along with his Bible. And he lays his Bible on the head of Job and shoves his head under the water. And then when Job comes up, he beats him a little bit with it. And Job spits out the water. And he keeps coming back all the time. Have you ever had anyone push your head underwater with a Bible? Delightful experience. Number five. Or in the case of Bildad, as we get to his, Bildad will be just full of platitudes. He's got all these little neat things, you know. Job, if you'll just make it joy, Jesus, others, and you, you'll be okay. Or if you'll just trust the Lord, or if you'll put this motto up, and he will just motto him to death with little plaques of neat little things that are to be said, and none of them really solve the problem because they assume the wrong thing. Okay? Suffering may be sent our way, number five, to test our faith. In the case of the Apostle Peter, the idea of testing faith, Christ uses it, says Satan has sought to sift you. And so the idea that he used the metaphor of grain. And in with the corn is a lot of junk. And in with the wheat is a lot of chaff. And I want to get that out. And 1 Peter also applies it to believers by saying, look, your faith can have an awful lot of junk in it. And God can bring along pressure in order to sift out all of that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. First Peter 1, 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Notice it is not wrong in a trial to be distressed. That's emotional response, and there's nothing wrong with that. You have been distressed by various trials in order that the proof of your faith, or literally the approved part of your faith, proof in the sense of what's left over after you put it through the fire, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, it can come along for the purpose of testing our faith. Sixth. And this is much the book of Job. Suffering may be sent our way to combat satanic opposition or conflict. Remember, as we started the book of Job, there was a conflict. And the conflict was Satan's challenge that if you take away all the blessings of Job, he'll swear in your face. And Job's suffering very much was sent along as an answer to satanic conflict. The thing we should put with that, of course, is that it's invisible. We never know. Christ had to inform Peter that Satan has sought to sift you like wheat. Peter didn't know that. That was news to him, but it was nonetheless there. And it was news to Job, though Job never got the news about the satanic conflict. It was nonetheless there. And then number seven. Suffering may be sent our way as discipline for sin. Now, with that list, this would be 1 Corinthians 11:30. This would be Psalm 32 as an example of that. You have, as we have listed, we have options to the proposition that suffering means sin. Suffering can be due to sin. It can be discipline. But notice there are plenty of options, and Job's friends see none of them. Now, let's take that, and in our last minutes of this hour, let's compare those to the advice of Job's friends. I'll just put the difference. We'll just have time to start them. The difference in these and the viewpoint of Job's friends. So here's the comparison. The advice of Job's friends versus the biblical picture. Let's put it that way. Biblical picture versus Job's friends. That's what I want to summarize in this section. The first thing notice, is with Job's friends, there were no options. The biblical picture gives many options. There are many options for suffering. Therefore, we can say we do know why a Christian suffers, but we cannot say there is a specific reason for a suffering Christian. We know the reasons, but they are many, they are not numerous. And Job's friend's advice was cruel because it did not see that perspective. So it is many options for suffering versus only one option. Or we could put it this way. The listing we gave represents a balance of truth, whereas Job's friends do not have a balance of truth. Second, when you see all of the options listed out, the options make it impossible to judge an individual case. The options make it impossible to judge another person. It makes finger-pointing absolutely impossible. And again, having gone through the list, let's back it up and look at it again. Having seen the list, I think all of the passages are clear, so that you can say to another person, there is reasoning or reason behind your suffering. But do you think you could do this? Do you think you could look at another believer's suffering and say, yours is for reason number three, not reason number four? Can you do that? How would you go about it? How would you look at one believer and say, you qualify in your suffering and it is for reason number one, it is for reason number four, and number five. You're a 1, 4, 5. Someone else, you're a 3. Someone else, you're a 6. And so forth. How would you do that? How would you ever imagine whether you looked at two Christians and they were both suffering as to what specific one or numerous ones God was trying to develop? Therefore, how could you ever be judgmental as Job's friends are? It's all the edges taken off. You could not be cruel. So the second thing about these seven things is the options make it impossible to judge another person. Number three. As you go through these seven options, the emphasis is on the benefits of suffering. The emphasis is on the good things it can do for us. It's not the stress that God is trying to kill you. It's not the distress that God is having fun with you and he likes to torture his creatures. It's not that God is pulling the legs off of ants and having a delight in doing that. It's the idea that God does this for our benefit. And it's good for us if we can only get the proper viewpoint. When did any of Job's friends ever point out to Job, Job, this is going to be great. You are going to grow. You're going to develop. This is God doing something good for you. And even in Job's viewpoint, we'll talk about his friends. Even Job didn't understand the options in suffering. He doesn't see that. He thinks it's sin too. Job didn't see the benefits coming out of it. He wanted out of it. He wanted out of it so much he said, I'd rather be dead than go on living and have all of this suffering. So the emphasis, when we see all seven of them, or perhaps even more, is on the idea of the benefits of suffering. All right, next. Or number four, suffering can be for a combination of reasons. Suffering can be a combination of reasons. Wasn't that true with Paul? Paul says, the thorn in the flesh, what did it do for me? Well, it kept my feet on the ground, which is the thing that suffering could do. But it did more than that. It not only kept my feet on the ground, it also helped me experience God's grace. And it did more than that. It also gave a great backdrop for the power of God. So it can always be, and probably is, a number of things combined together that are there. So it's not the idea of even coming down on ourselves and say, now, no one else can tell me whether I'm a 1, 4, and a 5. I've got to figure it out. Why is God sending suffering my way? And is it to qualify me to help others? How would you determine that? What would you do? I don't have the foggiest idea. I have no idea. Except I know that could be a reason. And I know it will do that if I respond correctly. Is this to develop endurance primarily? Well, it can do that too. So even on ourselves, we don't have to come down in a judgmental way. We can still recognize the total picture of God's suffering for the believer. All right. Fifth, God has purpose even if we don't see it. God has purpose apart from our perceptions. And that is important because I think many times Christians are given to figuring everything out. The Almighty must give an account of Himself daily as to what He is doing, and if He does not give an account of Himself, He does not love us or something of that sort, or there's something wrong on our end. We don't have to have the perception. Even if we don't have it, we know something. God has purpose, even if I can't perceive it, or even if my perception is the opposite. And in suffering, very often our perception is, God is stepping on me because He wants to hurt me. That's the perception we get. But that's not true. Behind that perception is a reality that is always running through, and that is God always has purpose, even when we do not know what it is. All right, we'll put up the heading now for next hour, which will be the analysis of, and I'll use the term for him that someone used, I don't remember who, but we'll have an analysis of Bildad the Brutal. He will be just that. His advice will be nothing less than brutal. And we'll pick up with that in chapter 8 next hour. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for the full revelation of Scripture, that we can understand the many aspects of why a believer would suffer. And we're thankful that even though we may not be able to perceive in a given situation why we're suffering, that we will realize you still have purpose, and we would pray for each one of us here today. Because there are doubtless those sitting here who are in pain and who have suffering that is beyond what any of us perhaps could even understand. And it's known only to them. And we pray that for each individual, even though we may not have the perspective and we may be sitting back saying, why? May we recognize behind it all there is an infinite purpose. And the reason you have not revealed exactly what your purpose is because you want us to take one step further in knowledge of you. You want us to trust you. We want us to trust your wisdom and say, even if I cannot see it, my God is real and He is wise and I trust Him. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.